Traditionally, we call this Sunday Palm Sunday because it is, as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, we understand that his crucifixion would have taken place 3 days prior, and then he would have risen from the grave next Sunday morning, meaning that Jesus would have entered into Jerusalem the Sunday or the week before, riding on a colt. And that's where the people lined the streets with their coats and with palm branches, which is why we call it Palm Sunday, a means of worship and of recognition of his majesty, crying out Hosanna to God in the highest because he had entered. And so normally we would rehearse these things, and in my mind I thought, well, we'll just cover that final week before the crucifixion this Sunday, and then we'll talk about the resurrection next Sunday. And then when you begin to look at the passage, you understand that beginning in chapter 21, at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, there's a lot that had taken place in just those short few days. And the Gospel of Matthew gives us a lot of detail of what takes place. It is also recorded in the other Gospels as well from different perspectives. But Jesus essentially stirred the pot for what was about to take place. In a matter of just a few days, Jesus cleansed the temple. He spoke of its destruction and of his own resurrection. In a matter of those few days, he posed several parables that condemned the religious leaders. He severely rebuked them openly, and he spoke of the end of the age. In the immediate passage here in chapter 26, Jesus teaches about the final judgment where all will be judged based upon their response to the Son of Man. So these chapters that record the days preceding Jesus' arrest and crucifixion are rich, rich with truth and meaning regarding our Lord. And so we could spend an entire year or even longer delving into just the final eight chapters of the book of Matthew. I would encourage you this week as you prepare for the celebration of his resurrection, that you would read these passages of Scripture in every gospel, not just in the book of Matthew, but in every gospel, and to rehearse those final teachings and final works of Christ before he was arrested. They speak volumes of matters that affect the way that we view him and we review his atonement and his work on the cross. Perhaps someday we'll return to the book of Matthew and do just that together as a church. But today, I want to just spend our time in one chapter. And as a matter of fact, we will spend our time looking at the first five verses of the chapter. And would encourage you then to look more closely on your own at the remaining portions of the chapter. Before we do, I think it would be wise for us to read a little further than just the first five verses so we might get a better flow of the narrative and allow the biblical narrative to interpret itself and to speak on its own apart from commentary, and then we'll come back and make some commentary on those verses. So let's read the first few verses together, beginning in verse number 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. They plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in her memory." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they paid him 30 pieces of silver. From that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man, and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say unto you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples. He found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." We can approach this chapter in many different ways, but one of the things that we would notice as we would read through the chapter is that it seems to convey a series of contrasts that is played out in a series of episodes or vignettes, if you will, different stories. And Matthew is packing. He writes like the gospel writer Mark. He is just very quick and to the point and lays everything out very clearly. But there seems in each of those episodes that there are a series of contrasts. We find in this chapter a contrast between the true heart worship of this woman and the pragmatic fleshly worship of the disciples. We see a contrast between a greedy heart of a betrayal, and the heart of godly kindness of Jesus toward Judas. Between the damnable rebellion of Judas and the foolish failure of the Apostle Peter. Between the prayerful seeking of Jesus before the Father and the sleepy prayers of the disciples. The first five verses of this chapter, there seems to be a really clear contrast between the divine providence of God and the rebellious heart of man. And that's what I'd like to just observe this morning, is this contrast that is found in verses 1 through 5. And I want to read it again. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." And then Matthew records, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." I think the contrast here is very evident. Jesus unveils the sovereign purpose of God, that the Son of Man, that is God incarnate, would be delivered up to be crucified as the Passover lamb, pouring out his blood for many for the forgiveness of sins. And yet this is in contrast to the religious leaders who, acting upon their immoral passions, schemed to arrest by stealth and kill him. See the tension that is there? On the one hand, the Son of God, the Son of Man, was foreordained to enter into this world to die on the cross. And on the other hand, there is the evil working of men by their own will, a hateful will against righteousness, against Jesus, plots to arrest him and to kill him. We see this played out throughout all of the New Testament and actually all of the Scriptures. The Apostle Peter, in preaching in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, cries out to the nation of Israel. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Okay, that's one side of the picture. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And then on the other side of the coin, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." He continues on, of course, and says God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Again, in chapter 3, Peter explains, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance." These are those who were active in the real-time crucifixion of Christ. These who were present crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Peter says, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." Again, in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, the church is gathered together, and they are praying on behalf of Peter and of John, who had been arrested and had been charged that they were no longer to speak in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. They come to the home, and when the people hear it, in verse 24 of Acts chapter 4, the people lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Do you understand what he's saying? He is quoting from Psalms chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage? And yet he is saying that God had, that the work of Herod and of Pontius Pilate and the peoples who crucified him, both among the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, they came to do what they did by their hateful, willful act against Jesus. They came to do whatever God's hand and his plan had predestined to take place. So there's a tension that takes place here. And there's this contrast between the work of God, the hand of God, and the willful act of man. The religious leaders, acting according to their willful hatred toward Jesus, plotted and carried out the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus, and therefore his blood is on their hands. In fact, even as they spoke to Pilate, and Pilate said, I find no fault in him, I wash my hands of his blood, they cried out, let his blood be upon our heads and the heads of our children. And it was. They stand accountable for their actions before God, the righteous judge. At the same time, while they were acting according to their own desires and their own passions, it was God who foreordained Jesus' death to come about at their hands and predestined it to take place. And the question we ask ourselves is, how do we reconcile these seemingly conflicting works? And I have to say, I don't know fully. I really don't know if we can fully reconcile this in our finite minds, except that we can certainly affirm, and by no means do I want to diminish the awe of God's work with simplistic explanations, but I do believe we can affirm that although God was actively at work in bringing about Jesus' rejection and crucifixion, merely allowing mankind to behave unrestrained by his grace would ultimately end in the crucifixion of Jesus. That is, it is in the heart of men to despise and hate God and his righteous ways. Man's heart is set against God and against his righteousness. And given his way, man will always despise and hate the Lord and his people. It is in our very DNA that we inherited from Adam. God's predestined work to bring about the rejection of his son at the very basic level merely exposed the heart of the religious leaders and, in essence, the hearts of all mankind. So let's just step back for a moment and consider some applicable truths that can be gained from this snippet of the larger narrative. I want to make three observations of these first five verses, and then I want to touch on a couple of other areas that is referred to later on in the chapter. The first observation and the first application we can find in our lives is, first, Jesus' crucifixion was a part of God's program from the foundation of the world. Okay? I think most of us understand that. I want to continue to affirm that. I want us to continue to rehearse it in our minds, that God did not make a mistake. This was not a plan that went awry. Jesus did not come to establish an earthly kingdom only to be rejected by surprise to catch God off guard. This was not a secondary plan. This was a plan that was established at the foundations of the world. His arrest and crucifixion was not a mistake. It was not a plan gone wrong. It was to this end that Jesus came, and no one took his life from him. He laid down his life by his own accord. And we might take some time to stop and to ponder that, and I would encourage you to do that. That had not God purposed to send his son, there would be no redemption. God did not look down and see a group of people that would gather together on April 14th, 2019 and say, what a wonderful group of people that are gathered together. I think I'm going to go die for them. No, God looked down and he saw a group of people gathered together on April 14th, 2019 and said, what a bunch of dirty, rotten rats. I think I will go and die for them. Why? Because they need me. And unless God intervened, and I realize I'm rehearsing much of what we have talked about from this pulpit before, but I want to continue to rehearse it, and I will continue to rehearse it. God came down, took upon him flesh, was made in the likeness of man, laid his life down on our behalf on purpose, by design, according to his program, according to his will, because he desired to have a people for his own sake. He desired men to come to him in faith and to know him, to know the invisible God, and to stand before him holy and without blame in love. That was God's desire. And in order for that to take place, it was required that his son would die on the cross. So first observation and understanding from these first five verses is that Jesus' crucifixion was a part of God's program from the foundation of the world. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that this was the time, that the time has come. The fullness of time had come. And in 2 days, he says, the Passover is coming, and when the Passover comes, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. The second observation we would make is that the extreme measures required of the Lord to provide salvation for mankind lay bare the depth and the breadth of man's sin. Now, I'm very poor at making short and concise titles, so let me repeat it again. The extreme measures that required of the Lord to provide salvation for mankind simply lay bare, exposes the depth and the breadth of my sin. The fact that he had to go to such extreme measures tells us just how vile we really are. In fact, even in Jesus' prayer, if there is any other way for the redemption of mankind, then let's let go that route. Knowing full well there was no other way. There was no other way that my sin could be atoned for outside of the one who has been offended, the one against whom we have sinned, come and make the payment for our sin. From my understanding of the Scriptures, all of mankind, that's male and female, so wives don't elbow your husbands, but all of mankind is under sin. All of mankind is under sin. None of us are righteous. Not one. None of us understands or seeks for God. None of us. All of us have turned aside. Together, we have become worthless. None of us do good, not even one. You might think in the back of your mind, no, I know of one person, he always does good. No, the Bible says, no one, none of us do good, not even one. Our throats are open graves. We use our tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under our lips. Our mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Our feet are swift to shed blood. In our paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace we have not known. There is no fear of God before our eyes. Why? Because we are our own gods. We serve our own selves. It's all about me. And if this is true, and I have a hunch that it is, because I simply read out of Romans chapter 3, and it is verified, I believe, in the whole of Scripture. If this is true, then there is nothing that separates you from the religious leaders who plotted to kill Jesus. There's nothing. There's nothing that separates you. We can read the text and say, what a bunch of dirty, rotten rats. Well, yeah, they were. But that's you. There's nothing that separates you from them. We are all in the same boat. There is nothing that separates you from the people who rejoiced when Jesus arrived riding on a colt on Sunday, but who cried, "Crucify him," on Thursday. May I be so bold as to say there is nothing that separates you from Judas, who for 30 pieces of silver betrayed Jesus? There is nothing that separates you from Pilate, who found no fault in him, yet had him crucified for the fear of man. There is nothing that separates you from the Roman guard who spat on him. There is nothing that separates you from the Roman guard who beat him, who pulled the beard from his face, who drove the nails in his hands. There is nothing that separates you from them. Why do you suppose the cross is so offensive? It is because the extreme measure that required the Lord to provide for a man a salvation lays bare the depth and the breadth of my sin. My sin is so bad that it required God Himself to lay on the cross on my behalf and to bear the wrath of just judgment. Here's a third observation that we would make. The extent of the Lord's willingness to provide for man's salvation reveal the vastness of both his justice and his mercy. Let me read that again. The extent of the Lord's willingness to provide for man's salvation reveal to us the vastness of both his justice and his mercy. The wonder and the awe of the drama played out at Jesus' rejection, arrest, and crucifixion is that his death was for the very ones who nailed him to the cross. If the hatred and violence of the religious leaders represent the hearts of sinful men, then it is beyond our ability to fully comprehend such love. God's justice is demonstrated on the cross as he exercised to the fullest extent the penalty for man's sin. God's mercy toward men is demonstrated on the cross as he executed to the fullest extent the penalty for man's sin upon the righteous one, Jesus Christ. His justice and his mercy is revealed at the cross of Jesus Christ, because God, through Christ, reconciled us to Himself. He has made peace with us. Those of us who are enemies of God are now reconciled to God. Once His enemy, now seated at the table. God, through Christ, reconciled us to Himself. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The extreme measures that required the Lord to provide salvation reveals to us the depth and the breadth of our own sin. The extent of the Lord's willingness to provide that salvation reveal to us the vastness of His justice and His mercy. And that is the beauty of the gospel. And that is what keeps anyone from having any place of boasting. If you know Jesus as your Savior today, you are saved because of God's mercy that was extended toward you and His grace that brought you to Christ. It wasn't because one day you came to yourself and you were enlightened and a light bulb went on your head out of your own reason and intellect and logic and said, there's a God. I think I'll seek after Him. If you ever came to the end of yourself, it was because God took you there and He broke you and He opened your eyes to see Christ for who He is, and in turn opened your eyes to see your sin for what it is. We don't want to miss the providence of Christ being offered up during the week of Passover. Jesus said, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming. This was a celebration to remember. It was a memorial celebration. It was introduced and it was established at the original Passover in Egypt, as God instructed the people that after the Passover they were to observe it on a yearly, annual basis to remember, to remind themselves of the deliverance from Egyptian bondage. This was an event that had taken place centuries before, but by the law of Moses, it was observed every year to remind them that they were the people of God. Remembrance was given to them, just as we have the Lord's Supper. We remember. Why does God give us such practices? Well, I think the obvious reason is because we forget. But He's given to the people of Israel so they might remember. But remembrance was actually a secondary purpose of that annual feast. The primary purpose, not realized until the cross, was that it foreshadowed the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Israel, if you remember, Israel was under bondage of the Egyptians and subject to hard labor. They cried out to the Lord for deliverance from that bondage. And when the time came that God was ready to establish them in their own homeland, He sent Moses to speak to Pharaoh for the release of the people. Even after many supernatural plagues sent by God to afflict the people and the land of Egypt, Pharaoh refused to release them. In fact, His heart was hard against God and his people, so much so that the Bible began to say, God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart that he might show himself to be great. Exodus chapter 11 tells us that Moses, speaking on behalf of the Lord, said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was never been, nor ever will be. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast. That'd be the night to go running. But not a dog shall growl against... I'm sorry, my mind really went off base there. Chain your dogs, please. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that, listen to this, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. That the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Well, here's the question. What is it that set Israel apart from the Egyptians? Was Israel any less sinful than the Egyptians? Were they a special people that somehow in their appearance or in their behavior or in their capacity for God were more favorable in God's eyes? When God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, was he a special dude, guy? Did God see something? No. No, he was an idolater, just like his father and his grandfather. And God called him out, established from him a seed that God had chosen to bless. What was it that kept the firstborn of Israel from being killed while the Egyptians lost all? Well, there's only one thing that made a distinction between Egypt and Israel on the night of the Passover. And it's really in two parts. First, it was the provision that God gave them as a covering from God's judgment, that is the lamb, the blood of the lamb. And second, it was the revelation of that provision. Not only did God provide a provision, he's provided the revelation of that provision. Moses told them what to do. This is what you are to do. Take this lamb and sacrifice it and put its blood on the doorposts of your house. It was the Passover lamb whose blood was shed and whose body was broken. Exodus chapter 12 explains that the congregation of Israel, that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for the household. Your lamb shall be without blemish. It will be a male that is a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill their lambs at twilight. Then they will take some of the blood, they will put it on the two doorposts of the house and on the lintel of the house in which they eat. They will eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. They will eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, you know it, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. It was not a queer coincidence that Jesus was crucified during the Feast of Passover. in spite of the fact that the religious leaders planned to wait until it was done. Jesus is the Passover lamb provided by God to deliver his people from his eternal judgment. What distinguishes God's people from all others is not that we are people more worthy of God's grace. It is God's provision in Christ to serve as an atonement for our sin through his blood. Apart from the blood of the Lamb, we are utterly condemned. We belong to the Lord because God has called us to himself to be his people. And when he has called you to himself, he calls you to repentance. He calls you to faith in what he has provided. I want to reread what happens in the upper room. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body. Take, eat, this is my body." Just as they would partake of that Passover lamb, they were placed in Christ. We are placed in Christ, and Christ in us. We are in union with Christ. "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This is what we're called to do. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, we can rejoice in the fact that despite the extent, the breadth and the depth of your sin, God, in his mercy and his grace, did what was necessary for you to be forgiven. We rejoice in that. If you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, that is, you are unsure as to what your eternal destiny holds. You might hope that you would go to heaven, but you don't know if you are good enough. Let me just answer that question. No, you're not. None of us are. We don't go to heaven because we deserve it. But if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, Christ has died so that you might be saved. If you by faith will turn to him, if by faith you will call upon his name, acknowledging that what he has done on your behalf is sufficient for salvation, and trusting him by faith, you will be saved. And I would challenge you, I would compel you today, that today you would trust Christ as your Savior. Trust him by faith. For those of us who know him, may we rejoice this time of the year that we are reminded. We celebrate the resurrection every time we meet. That's when the church began to meet on the first day of the week. But it's nice to set aside a time once a year just to force us to recall what took place on our behalf.